Well, good morning, family. It's good to see everybody. I hope everybody's having a great week. Where did July go? Oh my gosh, it was just like the 4th of July yesterday. And now it is coming up on August. And in just 2 short weeks for me and for Aaron, we go back to school. And this summer has just flown right by. My brother's going to be coming out from Michigan. We'll probably meet him next week. I think you've met him before, Tom. My little brother, he's taller than me. So we got some last minute plans going through. I hope you all do before school and all that craziness and all that stuff starts to build up. How's being out in the fields, guys? You doing anything? Just waiting, watching the tasseling come and everything's starting to turn and the ears start to drop. So it's interesting just to watch the year unfold. Well, we're gonna be finishing up our series today on the Beatitudes, number 8 today. And we're going to put that right up in a minute. We'll go through the verses. But let's begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Gracious Father, I thank you that we are, as a church family, just honored to be here today, together to fellowship with you and to worship you. Father, we thank you for the wonderful music this morning and just how those words of those hymns just mean things, especially to our spirits. Lord, I thank you for those that are here. For those that are online, I pray that this word and message touches your heart as well. Father, I'm thankful that we have a place to worship you. We have a place we can call our home church. I'm just blessed with this family of believers and appreciate their prayers and their thanksgivings as well. Lord, let us just drink deeply from your word this morning. Let the words of your son Jesus speak to our spirits. Lord, we love you. We say thank you. It's in God's most precious name we pray. Amen. In Matthew 25, we hear about a parable where it talks about a master and a servant. And as Carrie was even talking about, where maybe not the right example because it's two humans, a promise is made and the owner or the boss doesn't keep his promise. But in Matthew 25, it talks about a good master and a good worker. And the worker does the job that the master asked for, and the master looks at the servant and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The parable there implies what we do as believers, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. And one day when we stand in front of Jesus and we stand there and see him in his full glory with our own eyes, my hope for myself is that I hear those words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." I like to do a good job. Do you? Do you like to do things well? My steak, I don't like it well done. That's a different issue. I'm being funny. What I do, though, in all that I do, my teachings, my work with the kids, the sports I'm involved with, even my kids will attest to the things that I do around my house. I like to do things right. In fact, I remember, how many of you heard this growing up? If you're not going to do it right, don't do it at all. Or something to that effect, right? And in some of our lives, in some of our jobs, doing things kind of half, I can't say the other half of that word, that halfway can get somebody hurt, right, Kenny? You were in one of those occupations that if you just did it poorly, somebody could die from doing a poor job. When we prepare food, if we only cook it halfway, you can get sick. And in some cases, extremely sick, or possibly death. We don't want a doctor to only do a half of a brain surgery on us. You know, we don't want to do things halfway. So when we think about being a believer and looking at the Beatitudes, what Jesus is basically telling this crowd of people, if you want to be a follower of me, here's what that looks like. And so when you think about the first 7 that we've covered, those are characteristics and goals of being a Christian. And then he does something. He flips this thing around in the eighth Beatitude, and all of a sudden he's talking to specifically people who are already Christians, people who are already followers. And there's people on the mountainside with him, his disciples primarily, who are already followers. And he talks about being persecuted because you're a believer in Christ. If anybody who has been a Christian as long as many of us have, some of us have experienced some persecution. Now, again, I've talked about this before. If you go to Voice of the Martyrs online, you can read the horrendous stories about Christians being persecuted around the world, dying for their faith, literally. Churches being burned, girls being kidnapped and raped and then murdered or being forced to convert in their faith around the world. Today, we don't necessarily see that kind of persecution here in the United States, but we see a different flavor of almost the same thing. Many of us, again, in our workplaces, we can't talk about our faith openly because our jobs are threatened. Depending on your faith, if you have a service that you provide the community, you could be sued because you don't adhere to certain beliefs or you don't follow or allow certain businesses to float across your business because you don't like those beliefs. We can be persecuted for our faith. And so we're going to talk about this beatitude number 8. Let's put up the scriptures real quick. Today's readings, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. This wraps up the section on the Beatitudes. We're going to talk about Luke 6, 26, and then John 16, 3. And here's an illustration that I want to talk to you about this, what I was discussing about being more Christ-like. When the wife of missionary Adoniram Judson told him that a newspaper article likened him to some of the apostles, he replied, "I do not want to be like Paul." So let's just stop right there real quickly what's going on. This missionary who has a heart for reaching lost people has gone somewhere and been recognized just like some of the apostles in the Bible. They're likening this missionary to other missionaries in the Bible, like Paul, like Peter, like guys who started churches all around the old times, the first century church. And his wife reads this, and he says, "I do not want to be like Paul or any other mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teachings, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ." You see, his prayer is not to be compared to any other man. Our model as a Christian is not to be like Paul. It's not to be like Peter. It's not to be like John. It's not to be like Stephen, who was stoned for their faith. That's not who we're called to be called, modeled after. If we claim to be Christians, our only model ought to be Jesus Christ. Amen? That's who we ought to be modeling our lives after. And that's what Christ is talking about in Matthew 5, about the Beatitudes. If you could adhere to these Beatitudes or move towards those, you're going to be more like Christ-like. Not Paul-like or John-like or Rich-like or Terry-like. You're going to become more Christ-like. So here's the truth. And this truth is, you'll get it when we read a little bit further on. Darkness does not welcome light. Darkness does not welcome light. The world does not like Christians. The world does not like that we as Christians take a stand for Christ. The world does not like the Beatitudes. And you as a Christian, and that's what we're going to read in the Beatitudes, the 8th one, is that we will be persecuted for becoming more Christ-like. And there's a couple things that fall out of that we're going to study this morning as we read about this. But let's read some scriptures and we'll delve into this right away. Go ahead and next slide. First scripture is, of course, our Beatitude. Matthew 5, chapter 10, verse 10 and 12. That's the rest of this chapter. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." Righteousness is a big Christian word, church word. It means to be right with God. That's as simple as it means, right with God. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then it goes on further to say this. And some people actually say this, this next one, "Blessed are you," is another beatitude, but it's not. It's talking about the same thing. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom." And then verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus has now turned the Beatitudes around. The first seven were about characteristics or goals of a person to become a Christian. And then this eighth one, is now he's saying, now be careful. Here's a warning. When you become more righteous, when you become more right with God, you'll face persecution for me, because of me. And the proof of that is what happened to the prophets. And if you look at the Old Testament, you look at anybody pointing the way towards Christ or pointing the way towards God, they suffered. If you think about the list of the disciples and what happened to them, oh my gosh, martyred, 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 martyred. One of the most fascinating changes in the Bible that talks to this is Peter. Peter. You remember this famous story about Peter when Jesus went to Jerusalem and Jesus confronted Peter at the Last Supper and said, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, I'm not. Jesus, I love you. I'm not going to deny you. And there he was along the fire after Jesus had been captured. And he denied him. People accused him. You're one of those Jesus followers, aren't you? You're one of those Jesus nuts. You're one of those guys. And Peter said, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And he did it three times. And the rooster crowed three times. And as soon as that happened, Peter was convicted. Because he remembered what Jesus had told him. What Jesus had prophesied about what Peter was going to do. You're going to deny me three times. Peter says, no. And he did. So that was before Jesus died, on the eve of his death on the cross. And then, let's give us a little bit more time. Jesus is dead. He rises again, comes out of the tomb. He walks the earth for 30 to 40 days. He meets all these guys again. He shows Peter, I'm alive. Doubting Thomas, stuck his fingers in the holes. Jesus proved to him that he overcame death. And then on the day of ascension in Acts chapter 2, when Jesus arose and went to heaven, what did Peter do? He didn't run the other way. He didn't go get another job. He didn't go fishing again. He talked to people and shared with them the good news. And he got right in their faces. He told them the truth. The same guy who denied Jesus three times is now speaking to them and convincing them that Jesus is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the light. And he's doing it at the risk of dying. What do you think motivated Peter to deny Jesus over here? He saw Jesus being captured. He saw Jesus being gathered around. He saw Jesus being spit upon and being called all kinds of names. I think Peter was scared. And I think if I was in Peter's shoes, I would have been scared. I would have gone, I want to protect myself. I don't know this guy. And yet over here, when Jesus proved that death has nothing over you any longer, now Peter is speaking the truth. Boldly, you put your Messiah on a tree. He's in the Jews' faces. And you know what the miracle thing that happened? Thousands of people were saved because he shared the truth. Amen? The difference between here and here, remember that whole picture that I show you. Here's where I am today, walking my walk of faith, and here's where I know I need to be. This is the Beatitudes right here. This is what Christ expects of us. But the reality is, along this way, I'm going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. Christians are going to be persecuted. Now, what does that look like as Christians? How about our workplaces? We can't speak about Jesus. How about our political arena? We can't talk and pray about Jesus. We can't even mention his name. People are going and facing lawsuits. Like I said, the baker in Colorado, the photographer who refuses to take pictures because they refuse to provide services to people of different persuasions and different lifestyles, and they feel that doing that would honor that lifestyle. It used to be no shoes, no shirts, no service. Those signs have all calmed down mysteriously, and now you can be whatever you want to be. And you get sued. One of the churches today, how many of them churches during COVID shut down because they're afraid to hold services? Under threat of having their 501c3 pulled, having their pastor arrested, going to jail. Churches in California face millions of dollars of fines because they said you can't have services. You can't meet. But guess what could meet? Bars, prostitution houses in Nevada, sports arenas, liquor stores, abortion clinics. Makes you wonder, what are we afraid of? Are we afraid of being associated with Jesus? Remember Peter? He lived with Jesus for 3 years and saw him turn water to wine. He saw him heal blind men. He saw him heal lame people. He saw him bring people back from death. He knew Jesus was special. Yet in the moment, in that instant of when he was confronted with who he was and what he believed, he backpedaled. I've backpedaled. I've not spoken the truth when I should have spoken up and said something. I'm in the midst of my buddies, and a nasty joke comes flying across, or somebody uses the GD phrase in front of me, or somebody criticizes somebody incorrectly, and I don't stand up for them. I've done it. Have I gone to work and not given my all and my best? Yes. Have I lied? Yes. When we make bad choices, that's not persecution, necessarily. In most cases, when something happens to us because we make a wrong choice, like if I lied at work or if I stole from work and I got caught, I should pay for that. That's the penalty of working and not being honest. However, if I face persecution at work because I speak about Jesus and I lose my job, what's the worst thing that can happen to me? I lose my job. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. Do I care more about what Jesus thinks about me or what the world thinks about me? That's what this beatitude is asking us to think about. That's the persecution that we face today. We can't go into the political arena and say, can we start with a word of prayer? Let's pray to Jesus. Let's pray, bow our heads. The coach wants to pray with his athletes before or after the game, totally voluntarily, and he loses his job. He got his job back, people, because when they looked at the rules and the laws, he didn't break any laws. And yet, we're so stifled, and we're so fearful, like Peter was, of being accused of being associated with Jesus. But Jesus gave you the warning, you will be persecuted on behalf of me. That's the first verse we're going to look at. Now, here's another way of saying it. Jesus also says this, put it up. In John 16:33, Jesus is quoted again. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And if Louis was sitting right here, Kenny, what would I ask him? How big is our God? What are we afraid of, people? What are we afraid of? They couldn't take life away from Jesus. Our zip code changes. Remember, Lord K, we were talking about this morning. They hold a gun to your head and say, you know, give up on Jesus. Convert or you die. I was, in preparation for this study, I was reading about the martyrs back in the Middle Ages, when the Dark Ages, where all kinds of convictions and turmoil was going on, and people were dying pretty regularly for their faith. And they talked about martyrs who would actually run up and embrace the stake and be joyful and dance and be glad that they're going to face and meet their maker. That's not on my mind when I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking beat feet, get on the fastest horse I could. Let's hightail it. Or worse, give up on Jesus. That's my flesh. But Jesus is telling us, but take heart. Remember how big our God is. I have overcome this world. And there's another warning from Jesus. But I just don't want to hear one side. I want to see another side of what Jesus has to say about this. Over in Luke. Luke 6:26. Jesus says this, "Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." Woe. When you see that woe word, that's not meaning stop like a horse. Woe. Miseries on you for when everyone speaks well of you. There's a funny saying I just seen. If you want to make everybody happy, sell ice cream. Sell ice cream, Terry. Sell ice cream, Ray. You keep everybody happy. But when we're in the business of being a Christian, when we're in the life of walking in faith as a Christian, you're going to make somebody mad. You're going to irritate somebody. You're going to rub shoulders the wrong way with somebody. They're going to say, "You're that Jesus person. You're one of them." And you, like Peter, are going to have to make a decision. And some of you maybe have already faced this. And I want to speak to you right now. I understand why we would be like Peter. I understand the human emotion of having somebody looking at you and threatening you or implying a threat when you are of a person of faith. And sadly, our churches have done little to support and give support to people so they can strengthen their faith. Our messages are getting watered down. God's promises are being forgotten. And we're talking about stuff that makes people feel good. Churches are selling ice cream to people. I want you to feel good because I want your butt back in the pew so you bring your pay here and your money here and we have a great and glorious building and programs. And people are marching to hell because they don't hear the truth. Woe to you. When everybody speaks well of you and nobody's disagreeing with you, nobody's calling you out on it, nobody's saying they disagree with you, you're over the wrong target. The analogy works. When the bombers were over Germany, they're catching a lot of flack. They were over the target. And as Christians, when we are receiving the flack, when we are getting hit from all sides, when we're getting shot at, not literally, but figuratively, for what we say and what we do and how we act, the Beatitudes, think the Beatitudes. Meekness is not weakness, people. Meekness is strength in knowing what is right and wrong. When we can speak truth to people, what is right and what is wrong, what does the world tell you today? "Oh, you're judging me. You can't judge me. You Christians aren't supposed to judge." Baloney. The Bible is full of judgments. What our call is not to condemn people. That's up to Jesus. I make judgments every day. Do I want to wear blue jeans or do I want to wear white pants? Do I want to wear dark pants or do I want to wear a different shirt? I make judgments and calls every day. We see people walking down the street. "Oh, I like their outfit. I don't like their outfit." Or you count your change. "I got ripped off." I had my ATM card stolen just the other day. Excuse me, not stolen, the number was lifted. All of a sudden, I'm trying to check out, and I can't use the card. And unbeknownst to me electronically, the bank had a sniffer on it watching. They do it on all our cards, and they've caught fraud. And they shut my card down without me even knowing about it. What's that important? There are thieves all around us. People are just hacking stuff and stealing stuff. People are going to be held accountable for their actions. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treat the false prophets. Now, the key word there is false. False prophets. Does anybody know what happens to a prophet that tells a lie? Do you know what the Bible says? You die. They could take you out and stone you. If you say that you are speaking on behalf of God, and you say, God said this, and I'm telling you, you're prophesizing about God, and it doesn't come true, the law said you could be taken out and stoned. However, if you spoke the truth, you lived life, and you moved on. So what is this verse talking about? This is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. The false prophets weren't speaking God's truth. They were talking about things that were tickling people's ears and making them feel good, making them think more highly of themselves, boosting their own morale, their own pride. So here's some scriptures. Let's get started. Here's the clause. There's still a clause. Blessed are those that are persecuted. Let me read something I found online also. In a really detailed study of the scriptures, there was a story, a commentary written. It says, this beatitude, the one that we just read, tests our idea as to what a Christian is. The Christian is like his Lord. And this is what our Lord said about him. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And yet is not our idea that we call the perfect Christian nearly always that he's a nice, popular man who never offends anybody and is so easy to get on with? I think that's what the world wants to see. Just be a nice person. Do nice things. Don't offend anybody. Get along with everybody. Kumbaya. Let's all sing hymns together, right? But if this beatitude is true, that is not the real Christian. Because the real Christian is a man who is not praised by everybody. They did not praise our Lord, and they will never praise the man who is like him. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. That is what they did to the false prophets. They did not do that to Christ himself. So I draw my next deduction. It concerns the natural, unregenerate man, and is this. This is a non-believer. The natural mind of a non-believer, as Paul says, is enmity against God. That's what Paul quotes. Though he talks about God, he really hates God. And when the Son of God came on earth, he hated and crucified him. When Jesus came here, what ultimately happened? He was lied, he was spit at, he was tortured, he was beat, he was crucified, and he was killed. And that is the attitude of the world towards him now. This leads to the last deduction, which is that this new birth that we're all called to is an absolute necessity when anybody can become a Christian. To be a Christian ultimately is to be like Christ, and one can never be like Christ without entirely being changed. We must get rid of the old nature that hates Christ and hates righteousness. We need a new nature that will love these things and love him and thus become like him. If you try to imitate Christ, the world will praise you. If you become Christ-like, it will hate you. Do you understand what that says? If we imitate Christ and we do good things, we're nice people, we spend money, we talk, but we never leave the doors, we never intrude in the world, and we never share the truth, everybody will like us. But if you become Christ-like, if you walk like Jesus did and throw the money changers out of the temple, eat and have dinner with the sinners, heal the people that are unclean, work with those and serve those that are less than the religious folks, the world will hate you. And then I read this. What is really persecution? Sinclair Ferguson, another pastor and writer, says, Christians are persecuted for the sake of righteousness because their loyalty to Christ. Real loyalty to him creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. Loyalty arouses their consciousness and leaves them with only two alternatives. Follow Christ or silence him. When you are as a Christian and you walk the life of faith, you're going to irritate people. You're going to bug people. Your life is going to convict people. What you say will cause people to make judgments about themselves, and they're uncomfortable. And they really only have two choices: accept Christ or reject Him. Often the only way of silencing Christ is by silencing His servants. Persecution in subtle or less subtle forms is the result. We've already seen that the gospel produces a lifestyle characterized by righteousness. In practice, that means absolute integrity, whether at home, in the workplace, or even at play. But such integrity challenges the moral indifference of the world, not least in our own age. Not to do the things everybody does stirs the world's sleepy conscience. More than that, it irritates it and causes annoyances and even anger. You would not think that simple honesty could be a dangerous lifestyle until you put it into practice on the shop floor. For the Christian who is employed by another person, righteousness demands that he give his employer the time and energy for which he is paid. It means moral integrity. But how angry other employees can be when such integrity is displayed. We've all faced it. I remember working in a big corporate structure. There's hourly, salaried, management. And I remember I was the manager, and I hired a union guy. It was UAW or something, I forget which, but it doesn't really matter. And I got to know the union stewards, and it sounds like I'm picking on unions, but it's not, because I got other stories about the management also. And I remember this young kid, he was fresh out of the military, and he said he had a conversation with somebody, a more senior person, who told him not to work so hard. And I asked him, why did he tell you that? He said, well, he's making them look bad. They'd all kind of agreed informally not to work so hard, because it made somebody look bad. You got some young kid who's a new person, and he's outshining everybody else. It makes everybody else look bad. On the flip side, I know managers who don't want to stand out because they don't want to be noticed. They don't want to be recognized. So they make no decisions, or they pass the buck on to somebody else. If we're working for an employer, we're working for the Lord. Amen? It doesn't matter who we're working for, whether it's for the church, whether it's for a business, whether it's for ourselves. Our integrity counts. And that's one of the first places we would always get persecuted or could get persecuted, because we have to make some choices. Whose standards am I going to follow? Do I have integrity? And when we take stands, we're going to bump into something. We're going to bump into somebody. We're going to bump into a situation that we're not comfortable with. And we have choices, just like Peter had. So, blessed are those persecuted. Let's get these through quickly. These are not written down. You can just look at them real quick. Go ahead. Believers are the focus. If you're not a believer, you're not going to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. So that's real simple. Jesus is talking to people who follow Him. Number two, we're persecuted not because of what I say or what I do, but I share God's word. I share the truth. Or I live a lifestyle that represents Jesus' lifestyle. I serve others. I work with integrity. I call out when people are caught cheating or lying. I call them on it. But it's on because that's what Jesus asked me to do. It's because of Jesus that I'm being persecuted. Number three, it includes evil, insults, lies, punishments, or as we found even in the old days, death. They'll talk about you. They'll call you names. They'll joke at you in your face. You might not get promoted because you're that Christian guy or Christian person. I know this for a fact. I found out later from a friend. I was in Southern California as a missionary, and I was looking for a second source of income, and I applied to be an adjunct professor at some of the local community colleges. My degree comes from a Christian university, and it prominently says that right in my track record. I never got called for one of those positions. And I found out later from somebody in HR that because it said Christian, and I went into this pile. They don't want those Christians there. A lot of colleges and universities today are nothing more than indoctrination centers. And they want you to be indoctrinated in the ways of the world not as a Christian. I remember very boldly when I went and got my job over at Shiloh, I sat down with my principal and my superintendent, and on my resume is listed I'm a pastor of this church. And I looked at him right in the face. I said, is there going to be a problem? He said, no, not to us, it's not. I'm fortunate that I work in a small town church, but we still have values here, and they understand the values of somebody with morals and integrity coming in and teaching our kids. Because all you got to do is pick up the newspaper and see the other garbage that's out in the public square and being allowed in the public schools, and you have to send your kids there. You know, my prayer was that we had enough money we could send all our kids either to homeschool or private schools. But there's a lot of junk out there, people. Number four, we get persecuted in the world, we get persecuted in our families, and even in churches. Wow, what does that mean? Like I already talked about in the public square, there's one, you can lose a whole part of your family. They find out you're going to church or you're Christians. I have a family member, a sibling. I'm that crazy, whacked out Christian guy. I made contact the Kanofskis. I've told you this story about the three or four brothers that came over from Europe, and their last name was associated with horse thieves, so they changed their name to Kanofsky out of what it used to be. And they all kind of went around Minnesota, Wisconsin, Indiana, or Ohio, and Detroit. And I contacted, I did a Google search on my last name, and I found a relative down in Miami. She used to be a reporter for one of the local stations down there. And I just reached out to her and said, hi, I'm a Kanofsky. How you doing? We just made small talk. And she asked me, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm working for a big company, and I'm going to school to become a pastor. Well, that's the Jewish side of the family. Guess who I never heard from again? But what about our churches? I've seen this. There are churches of what's happening now in the United States and around the world. These are the churches of the social justice warriors, those that believe in the causes. And if you don't think liberally like they do, you're poo-poo. I remember going to I'm not going to name the denomination. I was there to speak on behalf of Habitat for Humanity. And I was there to talk about a program and try to raise some funds. And I was given the message, and I give a message to the kids, kind of like Kerry does. And during the discussion, I was talking about President Carter, who was at that time a very big spokesperson for Habitat. And I made this comment. I said, Jimmy Carter, he's a Christian. And I forget how I said it, but basically he's a Democrat, and I'm not a Democrat, and I was a Republican, so there's a lot of things that I agree with what he's doing afterwards than what he did in office. I think I just kind of said it like that. And I was booed. Okay, so maybe I shouldn't have brought that. I learned something. Don't bring up the politics, right? Because you never know who you're going to... I needed to sell ice cream that day is what I needed to sell instead. I delved into an area, but there are churches that if you don't believe exactly what they believe, they look at you funny. Or if you believe something a little bit more extreme. For example, there are churches that don't believe in taking communion as often as we do. And they think we're crazy. Why do you take communion so much? I read the verse that says, do this in remembrance of me whenever you gather in my name. Are we gathering in his name? Yes. Let's take communion. I like that, JD. I think it's one of the hallmarks of our faith. I believe in baptism. And the reason I'd like it is because you can go to scriptures and see Jesus got baptized. But there are churches in our brotherhood that say, if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. I don't buy that because I can show you scripture that doesn't say that. So even in our churches, we have to be careful. We're not exempt from shooting the brotherhood. We shoot the wounded. While I believe scripture also says that women ought not to be in leadership positions teaching men, because that's what Paul taught us in Romans and a couple other places, I believe God can call a woman out to teach when it's needed, because there's a lack of male leadership. So Zandra, in the Methodist church down the street, is a woman pastor. There are people who would say, can't do that. So we have brought politics and we brought the world's idea of things into the church, and it's causing problems. When we start doing that, we're going to have issues. We're going to be persecuted. So, and then lastly, the precedent that we're told in the scripture is, look at what happened to the prophets. The prophets were persecuted for speaking the truth. The false prophets were honored. So that's kind of the background of the clause. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted in my name, serving me. So let's get to the next part, the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember what I started with? I said, I'm going to stand in front of Jesus. And if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you're going to be standing up in front of Jesus. And I want to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. I believe that's what we're going to hear. Thank you. You've done well. Welcome. That's what we're working for, people. This is why martyrs, the guys that were persecuted for the faith back in the Middle Ages, ran to the cross or ran to the post where they were going to get burned to, and they could dance and they could put their arms around it. That's why Peter, who denied Christ three times over here, could stand up in front of the Jews and call them murderers. The sting of death has been removed. What's the worst thing that can happen? You're going to get your zip code changed. You're going to be with Jesus. What is here that's so important, more important than being in the presence of Christ? That's what Christ is teaching us. So first, it's future focused. What Jesus is talking about is, you're here now, but over here, we have a future with Christ. It's talking about what's coming. Secondly, it's worth dying for. It's worth dying for. Is Jesus, I'm not going to ask for hands. I just want you to write this note down. Is my life, am I showing that Jesus is worth dying for? Wow. Or is my friendship with the buddies, or my job, or my political position, or my memberships to the country club, or my financial status, or my property, is that more valuable than my relationship with Christ? Third, our reality is actually truly today. We've already got this promise, Kenny. Lloyd, Jesus has made this promise to us. You're mine. You're going to be with me in the future. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We can bank it. If we agree that Jesus' word is good, the promise is already here. That's what Peter learned. That's what Peter finally got. Instead of being afraid of the world, he was being afraid of not worshiping Christ the way he ought to be worshipped. Next, our reward will be great. I think immeasurable is probably not even strong enough a word. Unimaginable is our reward. We were, again, talking about this morning. What does heaven really look like? No pain, no suffering, no lies, no tears. Tears of joy. No death. None of this backstabbing, none of this fighting, none of this illness. It's immeasurable. Okay, next. So how do we achieve this? How do we get there? He's talking about the first seven were, this is what a Christian looks like, and then all of a sudden he jumps over here to, you'll be persecuted, and this is what's going to happen to you. So how do we achieve this? How do we make that jump from those seven to this? First, it always begins with this. You need to be a follower of Christ. You need to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He died and rose again 3 days later. He's coming back to get me. He's the Lord of my life, and I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And upon that confession of faith, that you believe in that, you repent, turn away from your life, your old self, and then one of the first things I would recommend you do is get baptized. That's it. That's where it starts. Because as I read in that thing, you can't change unless you have Christ in your life. You can be a good person selling ice cream, but you're not going to be this Christian like Peter was that could speak truth to convict people's lives. Your life, if it's not causing conviction to people that you're living with, maybe you're not doing something right. Maybe you're holding back. Maybe there's a concern on your part. You don't want to be seen as that Peter guy. Number two, once you become a follower, then you need to live a life like Christ. And what did that look like? I mean, for 3 years, the disciples were with Jesus. That doesn't mean we go off and create our merry band of guys. Maybe. I doubt it. But it means wherever we're working or wherever we're living, our life ought to be our testimony. People ought to see the light in our life, not darkness. We ought not to look like the world. Jesus made people uncomfortable because he spoke truth. And again, when I was reading up for this thing, I believe this truth. People always knew where they stood with Jesus. Always. Whether they're a sinner, a believer, whatever. They knew exactly because Jesus never lied to them. He spoke the truth to them. But he also did the right things. Love, joy, peace, kindness. Wow. That's hard to do, people, because of my flesh, and while I'm still here, I want to look backwards, kind of like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to look back. Number three. So, to be more Christ-like, model the Beatitudes. I didn't realize this. I didn't plan this at the time that when I was praying over this and teaching it, but what it came upon my heart was, if I had to, again, find that perfect example, the outline of anywhere in the Bible about what it really means to look like a Christian and to act like a Christian, this is it. It's not following the Ten Commandments. It's not, those are good, don't get me wrong. It's not being like Paul or Peter even. It's to be more like Christ, and that's what Jesus is saying. This is me. So take those sections out, those. You can go back and look at them and write those Beatitudes down. That's your goal. Next. When you're a Christian and you're living a life of Christ and you're living a life on trust and the promises of God, you need to be prepared. What does that mean? You're going to be persecuted. Something's going to come up, an opportunity, you're going to get confronted around the fire about your relationship to Jesus or something, or they're going to find out you go to church, and you're going to have to say something about it, right? You're going to have to defend it or justify it or be prepared with an answer. Well, what does it mean, right, to be a Christian? What does your church believe? What's important to them? Do you mean I have to speak in tongues? Do I have to bounce down the aisles? We don't do that. We don't do that. However, we like to have time together. We like to fellowship. We make good food and we play cards downstairs. We study the truth. The pastor preaches on God's word, not his own. Amen? I don't preach the latest thing I see on TV. It's not the church of feel good or ice cream, people. This is a church of truth. And when that stops, that's the time for change. Be prepared. We're called to be prepared with an answer anyways. That's what the Bible teaches us. You should be ready with an answer. When people ask you what's different about your life, why are you so light and I see so much darkness? How can you be happy? How can you not sad? How can you not suing the crap out of the doctor who gave you a bad diagnosis? That's just not me. Some of you have suffered some pain in here because of other people's poor actions or things that have caused problems with your family or your life. And my heart breaks for you. But one of the greatest testimonies that we can show the world is how would Christ deal with that? Yeah, I could come over and I could demand your head. I could say an eye for an eye. I get that. But Jesus also taught us to turn the cheek 7 times. give me your cloak. Wash their feet. That bothers your enemy. When you pray for your enemy, it's like heaping coals on their head. That's what the verse talks about. They don't like that. The world doesn't like that. We're called to be different. We're called to be set apart. That's Christ-likeness. And then lastly, number five, we need to trust Jesus completely. I think we trust him a little bit. And like that one illustration I read, we're not convinced. Do we either love God or we don't? If we say we love Jesus, do we trust him completely? Do you wait for him? Do you pray to him? Do you ask his input before you choose things? I'm not talking about restaurant choices. I'm not talking about the color of the clothes you wear. I'm talking about major significant changes and things in your life. Become a follower, live a life like Christ, model the Beatitudes, be prepared, and trust him completely. That's hard to do, people, I know. But if you want to do that first part, or you want to stay like Peter, don't do that. Peter, he was a follower. He was living a life like Christ. He necessarily wasn't modeling the Beatitudes. He wasn't prepared, and he didn't trust him. You know when Peter trusted him? When Jesus was looking right in the eyes after coming off the cross and say, what are you afraid of, Peter? Do you not know me? Hello? Jesus didn't lie to Peter. All of a sudden, everything made sense. It coalesced in Peter's heart and mind. I can trust Jesus. I think in the Western world, in the first world countries like ours, we've gotten a little bit easy. We have ready food. We have jobs. We have shelter. We have clean water. We have good medical care. We're a blessed country. You really want to see how good we have it? Go somewhere else. Go on a mission trip to Kenya or something, or Papua New Guinea, or go somewhere where they don't have it as good. We are a blessed country. And sadly, I think we're wasting it away. There's so much good that could be happening in our country and the world around us if we brought our lives and our country back to Christ. If we put it back where it was founded, on God and God's rules and God's laws, and put a focus on Christ. We trust our government, we trust our science more than we trust Jesus. Really? Why? Does it say so in the Bible? So here, let's close here. Go ahead. So here's the second illustration. It's going to take a minute to figure out why I chose it, but you'll see in a minute. In his book, Pastoral Grit, The Strength to Stand and Stay, Pastor Greg Larson writes this. In 1972, anybody remember 1972? That was 4 years before the bicentennial. I think Vietnam was still chugging along. I think Nixon was our president. Apollo had landed on the moon. Great things were going on. It was crazy. Anyways, in 72, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. Not very big either. It just got launched up. According to the Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and beam data back to Earth about Jupiter's magnetic field, its radiation belts, and atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no satellite from Earth had ever gone beyond Mars. And they feared the asteroid belts would destroy the satellite before it could reach its targets. So that was the plan. Let's shoot this puppy up there. Let's go check out Jupiter. Let's see if we can do this. 1972. How many of you had a cell phone in 1972? How many of you had a computer at your home in 1972? How many of you had a color TV in 1972? How many of you had a telephone even at home? Some of you might be, didn't have running water in your home, maybe in some places in our country. Well, my point is this. Technology wasn't a big thing then. It was kind of small. The computer probably to program this thing was probably as big as this room. And now we carry that much in our cell phones and our watches and stuff. So anyways, not only did Pioneer 10 accomplish its mission and much, much more, swinging past the giant planet in November of 73, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled it at a higher rate of speed towards the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, pioneer past Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles. Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from our sun. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists on Earth. Perhaps most remarkable, wrote Gerov, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. That little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 with a useful life of just 3 years, but it kept going and going. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. So it is when we offer ourselves to serve the Lord. God can work even through someone with 8-watt capabilities. God cannot work, however, through someone who quits. Peter was not called to quit. Peter was called to conviction because of God, Jesus' words. Through that conviction, Peter was able to testify to the truthfulness of God's word and his son. When you have a life with Christ, my question is your life testifying to Jesus to those around you? And if it is, you'll face persecution. Jesus warned us about it. You'll face a situation or situations where you will be called on your beliefs and it'll make somebody or something uncomfortable. You will collide with things that are in the world because darkness does not like light. So here's your closing challenge for this series. Live to be a child of God. Live to be a child of God. Some of us today need to ask for forgiveness for those moments and those opportunities where we've had to be a witness upon Christ and we've chose to play the Peter role. We've denied it. We didn't speak up. We didn't choose to do the right thing. Others of us have faced the persecution and maybe the threat of a job or the threat of a friendship. And my heart prays for you and asks for blessings on you because Jesus says, I'll take care of you. But I think the greatest thing up there that I put up on the list is we need to be prepared. And if you're going to my Revelation study on Wednesday nights, you'll know this more than anything. The church is going to be removed from all the stuff that's going to happen. I believe in that through the rapture. But those that stay here that don't accept Christ, that don't do this, are going to go through hell on earth. Are you prepared? It starts with salvation, and it works through the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this series on the Beatitudes and the importance of us understanding how it applies in our life. I know scriptures enough to know that nowhere in it does it say that you want us to be a perfect person. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say, as a Christian, we're never going to make mistakes. But I do know in scriptures it talks about making deliberate choices to either follow you or not follow you, to sin or not to sin, to fall short of your glory or not. And Lord, I know your heart weeps when we do those things like Peter did, denied your son. It seems innocent at the time. It seems like the right thing to do because we're under pressure and we don't want to lose our jobs. We don't want to be thought of as one of those crazies. But Father, I also believe that under that persecution, you're going to take care of us. You're going to provide for us. And the world is made uncomfortable because of your truth and your son. Father, be with us, work with us, protect us, oversee what we're doing, guard us, give us the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you and we say thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.